Well, we are continuing our study in the book of James this morning, as you know. As you remember from the introduction to the book of James, this is a how-to book. And the overarching theme is Christian faith. And I'm glad we have a how-to book. Actually, the whole Bible is a how-to book. But James is a particularly rich book in that it tells us how to deal with certain aspects of the Christian life. And we need that. We need that instruction. And it's all about the Christian faith. In other words, Christian faith and how that kind of faith works in the Christian life. As it goes from the moment of salvation on through the life process of sanctification on the glorification. We need to know how to be saved. And then after we know how to be saved, then we need to know and we need help in how to live the Christian life. All the way to the time that God gives us a whole new body in glorification. So here in James chapter 1, James intended readers were facing outward trials. As you know, we preached a series, 10 or so sermons on that. Because of their faith and faithfulness in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he writes to them, telling them in verses 2 through 12, how their faith should respond to outward trials. Remember all that. We concluded that whole series, the testing your faith in outward trials, last week. Well, has anyone faced any trials in the last month? Has anyone faced any trials in the last week? Maybe you faced a trial on the way here this morning. I don't know. But actually, every circumstance of life is a trial of some sort or another. Either you will respond by faith or you will respond in the flesh, unfortunately. That's the case. Those are the options. The outward trials of verses 2 through 12 have an external origin in that they happen to fall upon us. Things happen. Things we have no control of. These things cannot be avoided. They just happen. But we can respond to them, and that is the only control we have, is to respond to them in faith. So believers are encouraged to endure them and mature as a result of them and to be blessed of the Lord for your faithful perseverance and endurance. But it seems that after the blessing comes the testing. Then after the testing comes the blessing. And it's just kind of this cycle that the Christian life is. In other words, cheer up, it gets worse. Or it can get worse. You can get victory over sin, or you get victory over a certain trial, or you get victory over this, and the Lord blesses you, and everything's going honky-deaky-dory. The next thing you know, bam, here comes another trial. Here comes another flub-de-dub, and then you're off into this whole thing of repentance and battling and confession and the Lord's cleansing and then restoration and then joy, and then you're doing victory again, and the next thing you know, bam, it hits again. That's the description of the Christian life. And it's going to happen like that until the Lord takes you home. The good part is you get victory and you get blessed. So let's read James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. As you notice, he changes the subject here. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Let's stop right there. The subject changes in verse 19. But here in verses 13 through 18, the subject is inward temptations, the Christian faith and inward temptations. Yes, God allows trials, but outward trials that you're supposed to respond to by faith and endure can be, if not responded to in faith, listen to this, an elicitation to sin. And actually be a temptation to your inward desire to respond in the flesh. Here comes a trial. A trial comes in your life. It's testing your faith. And by faith, based upon what you know from the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, you endure that temptation, respond in faith, and you get the victory over that outward trial. But if it's not responded to in faith and responded to in the flesh, guess what it becomes? It can become sin. Now you can take a simple trial and turn it into a temptation to sin. So James has been teaching on that trials are a blessing, that you're supposed to lead forward to the maturity and to the crown, but they do not do this by their own inherent power or their own. Everything depends upon our response and the use of the making of our circumstances. What do we do when circumstances come? Do we respond by faith or do we respond in the flesh? Now, that begs the question. Do you mean you're saying that you can be a Christian and you can have a supernatural God-given faith? Yes. And you can still respond in the flesh? Yes. Every circumstance we meet, therefore, requires a decision. Will we persevere in faith and go on with God? Or we listen to the fleshly voice which suggests the easy way of disobedience and disloyalty? That's the question. Even our adversary, the devil, is always going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. He tempted our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. And if he'll do that, if he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he even tried to tempt Christ, the sinless Son of God, he will tempt you, as the Bible clearly teaches. We will see that. He will entice us to do wrong by every avenue of our senses. He will pour his evil suggestions through eye and ear and touch and mouth and mind. G. Campbell Morgan writes this: there is no secret of victory over temptation to sin than that of faith in Christ. No man is safe today by reason of the fact that for 10, 20, 30, 40 years he has been a Christian. Men and women are not safe one moment longer than they live by simple faith in Christ. It is perfect faith which gives way to perfect victory over enticement towards sin. And he's right. No doubt James got word of how these Jewish Christians were doing, living out their faith in a very difficult and hostile circumstances. That's one of the reasons he wrote this book. He starts off the book helping them through that. But many of whom he writes to were not faring very well in their responses to trials. As we go through the book, you're going to see a lot of them didn't respond very good to their outward trials. They were fighting, quarreling, showing favoritism. They weren't listening to the Word of God. They weren't praying. They were fighting with the people who wouldn't pay them. They were taking people to court. So we'll look at all that. Some of them weren't doing very good. So these trials that were meant to grow them maturely, cause them to pray, seek God's word and pray, and end up loving and praising him for the work he's doing in his life, had turned into sin, elicitation of sin. Some were failing miserably. Some were even blaming God for allowing their trials in the first place. That's why James wrote that. He must have got word that some of this was happening, and then he writes down, let no one say when I'm tempted, I'm being tempted by God. He wouldn't just come out of the blue and say that unless he got word that that's what someone were doing. And it is because he deals with them issues later on in the book. So James launches off into a helpful but very convicting discourse concerning inward temptations. Now, I know I'm talking about everybody's favorite subject, sin. I know for a fact a lot of people won't even come to church because, oh, they're just going to talk about sin. And I don't want to get my toes stepped on. And really, I'm not aiming for your toes. I'm aiming for your heart. But lots of people, I don't want to go to church and feel uncomfortable. And, you know, they just talk about sin and they beat me up and I leave there feeling miserable and all that kind of stuff. But for the Christian, our sins have been forgiven us. They're under the blood. And what's at stake here is not your eternal destiny, but your usefulness and your fellowship with the Lord and your fellowship with each other. And as we see, fellowship with a lot of other things as we'll look at. Because trials can turn into temptations to sin if not responded to in faith, because of that, James is giving us some very helpful advice here. This is a how-to book. This is, we're going to fix the leaky sink right now. When we get done, we're going to see if you can put it in practice and it worked. Listen, knowing God is accomplishing his purpose of maturity in your life, maturing your faith, and all the while we're praying and looking for wisdom from God's word, longing to honor him in whatever trials may come, obediently applying God's word to each trying circumstance that tests our faith, being rewarded as faithful servants of Christ with the crown of life that he promised there in verse 12, hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what's at stake here. Don't you want to hear at the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Jesus launches off into a lot of parables about people serving him after they're saved. We're not going to look at those this morning. I want to just stay with this text this morning. But that's what's at stake here. So what I want to do from this passage this morning is to convince you from God's word here not to yield to temptation and sin against God. That's what I want to try to do. That's my job here this morning. If your outward trials seem overwhelming, and maybe the testing of your faith hasn't proven much endurance or maturity or blessing, well, that's the author's intent. And so that's my intent also. How to understand and resist the inward temptations in the Christian life. That's the subject at hand. I didn't pick this text specifically. I started in verse 1, and now I'm at verse 13. And now I'm at verse 13. I'm going to preach verse 13 in the subject. When I get to verse 18, I'm going to preach verse 18, and we're going to 19 and the whole rest of the book. So this is where we're at. That's what expository preaching is. I don't have no axe to grind. I don't have no pet peeve. I'm just going to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to withhold anything from you. We're not going to shy away from the tough passages. Notice verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Brings forth death. Ultimately, that's what sin produces. Death. Separation from all that is good and holy and godly. And eventually, if you're an unbeliever, from God himself. When you die and you're not saved, you get separated from God eternally. Isn't sin always the issue? Isn't sin always the issue? We can't evade this fact. It was sin that plunged the human race into spiritual death in the Garden of Eden, right? They disobeyed God. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They plunged the whole human race off into spiritual death. It was sin that caused Christ to die on the cross. He didn't come here just to suffer and die for no reason. He suffered and died for sin, to reconcile sinners back to God. It is sin that assigned people into a devil's hell. People go to a devil's hell because they're sinners, unrepented, God-hating sinners who will not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and hold their fist up and say, I will not submit to this God. I will live in my sin, and they will die in their sins and consigned to a devil's hell because the wages of sin is death. It is sin that the Christian is forgiven, past, present, and future sins, that he gets to go to heaven. It's the mere fact that your sin issue has been dealt with God. Your sin issue has been dealt with, and therefore you get to go to heaven. It is sin that the Christian deals with every day. Why? Because we had the rudiments of the fall incarcerated in this flesh. We had the rudiments of the fall incarcerated in this flesh. We are surrounded by sinners and a sinful world. And we ourselves are just sinners saved by grace. That's the issue at hand. Sin is always the issue. So I want to try to convince you from this text this morning not to sin. Not to habitually sin the same old sin that you sin over and over again and the one that you never repent of. That's habitual sin. Habitual sin is not the different kinds of sin that you deal with, but the same sin that you commit over and over and over again that you never repent of. Or that you repent of, or you pray a prayer, but you go right back and sin again. I'm talking about that sin. I'm talking about that habitual sin. I want you to know that sin is not a foregone conclusion. Well, I'm human. Everybody says, I'm human, I'm just going to sin. No, that is not the biblical reality about sin. That's a human philosophical excuse. Romans 6:14 says, sin, and he's talking to Christians, shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You once were a slave to sin. Christ freed you from the bondage of sin. Now it doesn't have that dominating effect on you. You don't drag it around like a ball and chain anymore. In 1 John, the Apostle John wrote in chapter 2, verse 1, and he wrote a whole chapter, verse 1. He gets to chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, I'm writing these things. What things? The things he just said in chapter 1, that you sin not. If sin was a foregone conclusion, he wouldn't say, I'm writing these things that you sin not. He's writing these things so we don't sin. So sin's not a foregone conclusion. You're not a slave to sin. You're not in bondage to sin. Sin is not a foregone conclusion. Actually, you can live in great long periods where you don't sin. Sin is not a foregone conclusion in the Christian life. So don't think, well, I'm a human, I sin, I'm just going to sin, it's okay. No, on the contrary. One of the greatest evidences of being saved is the utter disdain for sin. I mean, if you don't hate sin, I would check out whether you're really saved. If sin doesn't bother you, if sin doesn't eat your lunch, nobody may know, but God knows. And you know God knows. And that's enough to eat your lunch. And you battle against it. And guess what? You get victory over it. I believe, based upon the Word of God, that every true Christian does not really want to sin. I mean, they don't want to have a habitual pattern of sin in their life. And if they do, it grieves them, and they want to get victory over it. And guess what? You got good news this morning. I'm going to help you with that. We're going to look at that this morning. Okay, you may be thinking, okay, I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. Of course, that's not always the case. But good. I'm glad you don't want to sin. That's the first step. You don't want to sin. We don't want to sin. So So tell me how I cannot sin. Well, let's learn here from James chapter 1, verses 13. He's going to tell us how not to sin. And here it is. Mainly by not yielding to temptation. Mainly by not yielding to temptation. By not taking the first step in the process that leads to sin and death. Okay? James is going to outline for us four stages that the Christian must understand about temptation. Four stages. So that he will not sin against God and dishonor Christ and suffer the consequences of not resisting by faith inward temptations. Like I said, many people sin, even Christians, because they don't really believe there's consequences. There are consequences. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says the Lord chastens everyone he loves. There's the woodshed the Lord will take you to. There are consequences. And so we don't want to go there. We want to be blessed and used by the Lord. Notice verse 13. Here we go. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Let's stop right there. The first point, if you're taking notes, is this. Realize the source of temptation. Realize the source. The source of temptation is not God. Can't blame God because you didn't fare well to an outward trial. The source of temptation is not God. Let's realize the source. Regardless of your circumstances, your health, your age, your financial status, your environment, all of which are controlled by God, yes, true. When you are tempted to disobey God and sin, don't blame God for it. You see, that's what James's original recipients of this letter were doing. That's what they were doing. That's why he's write that. And James writes, wait a minute. Just because you didn't respond properly to your trial in faith, don't blame God for your disobedience. Don't blame God. The tense of the verb by the accuser here, the one saying, oh, I was tempted by God, blaming God. During the temptation and in the presence of trials, he's turning into a temptation. He's blaming God. He's in a trial. He's not responding by faith, but in the flesh. And now he's sinning. Now he's saying, oh, I'm blaming God because of the circumstances that I'm in. Because this is God's world and he made me and he put me here and it's all his fault. That's not faith. That's blaming God. That's not letting endurance have its maturing work as in verse 4. There's no blessing. There's no crown. There's no joy. There's only complaining and blaming. You see, faith is knowing the mind of God and obeying it. Faith is knowing the mind of God and obeying it. But man has a tendency to blame his temptation and then his yielding to temptation and sin on God or on someone else. Well, if such and such didn't come up and say something to me, I wouldn't have responded in the flesh. Are you blaming them for that? Listen, in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and God says, Adam, where are you? And he was hiding. God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to know where he was. And he said, what have you done? And Eve said, well, the serpent deceived me. Like it was the serpent's fault. Adam said, well, it's Eve. If you hadn't given me this woman and put all this pressure on me to eat the apple or whatever fruit it was, then I wouldn't have sinned. And he blames God. He says, the woman you gave me. As if it was God's fault because he gave him a wife. What was happening were some Christians who did not respond in faith to their outward trials were saying, if God did not allow these trials to come into my life in the first place, if God didn't allow this, of course he allows nothing happens that he doesn't allow. If I didn't have to face such opposition and hardship, I would have not succumbed to reacting in the flesh and doing something sinful. If God hadn't allowed this in the first place, then I wouldn't have reacted in the flesh and been so sinful. So it's God's fault. He's sovereign. He's God. He birthed me into this world. He gave me these parents. He put me in these circumstances. And now it's all his fault. That's what they were doing. That's what James is combating. James says, no, don't say such a thing. That's an imperative there, by the way. Another one of those imperatives. That's a command. Don't even say such a thing. Let no one say. No, we need to realize our own capacity to sin. We're the source of sin, not God. Temptation does not come from God, but comes from within. He says there in his own lust. God is separate from evil. God allows what he does not author. Let me just make a little commercial here and I'll get back on track. I taught on outward trials for about 10 weeks. And then this passage right here, verse 13 through 18, deals with inward temptations. What I want to do here this morning is, like somebody who's kind of sick, I want to give you a shot or give you something good to eat that will help you immediately. But then we're going to come back and revisit this passage again. And then we're going to get on a good diet. We're going to revisit every one of these points again, because I'm not going to just preach on inward temptations 1 week and outward trials for 10 weeks. So we're going to go back and deal with this thing of inward temptations again. But I want to give you something to put your arms around and leave here and say, oh, that was very helpful. Because if I take each point spread over to weeks and weeks and weeks, then you're going to have to wait till the end of 8 or 10 weeks to get the full gist of what he's teaching here. Does that make sense to you? So I'm going to give you these 4 points, but then we're going to go back and visit this again, okay? So when we talk about God allowing what is an author, you're getting off into a deep subject about the character and attributes of God. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the attributes of God. We've already talked about the sovereignty of God a little bit. We're going to talk about more about the attributes of God when we come back and revisit this point. God is like the sunbeam on a pile of trash, unaffected. He can expose with his light the garbage. He can disintegrate and destroy the filth, but he's unaffected. The sun is totally unaffected by its light on a pile of garbage, right? So God is unaffected by what he magnifies as evil. The source of temptation to sin lies within your and my unredeemed flesh. That's what he's saying. Yes, you were saved from the penalty of sin at salvation. The penalty of sin has been removed. You're saved if you're a Christian. You are now being saved from the power of sin. You are now being saved from the power of sin. The power of sin is in the unredeemed flesh, but God is working to get you victory over that power little by little by little by little. And then one day, he will save you from the very presence of sin when he gives you a brand new body. So you've been saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, one day from the very presence of sin. Your soul is saved. It was bought back. It was redeemed. The Lord bought it off the auction block of sin and said, that's mine, I'll buy it. And he paid the price of his son for it. Then he took your spirit that was dead and separated towards God that happened in the garden and regenerated it and brought it back to life by the new birth, being born again. But your body is not. Your soul has been dealt with, your spirit's been dealt with, but your body is still the same. We're not walking around with the Shekinah glory glowing on our face. We still have the residue of our unredeemed flesh. Everything else is saved, but our bodies. That's what you battle, is your unredeemed flesh. Listen to Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You have the spirit, you have the flesh, and here they are, butting heads. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So here we go. We got the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we got the flesh and its lust. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. The sin principle that is still present within us, even though we're saved. You have a sin principle. You have the unredeemed flesh. Listen to Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And this is Paul, the great apostle, wrote most of the New Testament. And he says, for that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Does that sound like, some of the things you deal with sometimes? I know, it's me. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand with my flesh the law of sin. Who's going to deliver you from the body of this death? The Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad about that? Here's the Apostle Paul, probably one of the greatest passages you'll ever read out of a Christian dealing with this internal sin that's waging war in his flesh, in his body. Notice he said flesh and body. He said, my spirit wants to do it, my mind wants to do it, but this flesh, oh, this wretched flesh, ugh. If you really want to get victory over temptation, you must realize the source. The source is in your flesh, in your body. You, like I said, your soul has been saved, your spirit has been regenerated, but you have this unredeemed flesh you still have to deal with. Alfred Plummer, in his commentary, wrote, no man ever yet succeeded in justifying himself by laying the blame of his sins on God. But he may do so by laying the sins themselves upon the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, by washing a sin-stained robe and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. You want to do something with your sin? Don't blame it on God. Just lay him at the cross. He's right. The existence of trials is no just ground of complaint against God for temptations. You can't say, oh, well, God's sovereign. He put me here. It's all his fault. Temptations proceed not, here's a quote from John MacArthur, temptations proceed not from God, but from man's own evil nature, a nature which God created, originally innocent, stainless, but man of his own free will has debased. And that's what happened. If you can realize the source of temptation is within your own unredeemed flesh, then you can begin to point number two. You have to realize the source. Point number two. Recognize the process of temptation. Recognize the process. There's a process. The source is within. You have to realize that. Once you realize the source is within, then you can step back and say, well, there's a process here. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There it is. Here's the process. First, it is carried away of his own lust or desire. Second, and enticed of his own lust. So we got this process. We got this carrying away and this enticement of his own lust. Both of those words are singular present middle participles. Being carried away and enticing by his own lust. I shared this with you before. A middle verb means the action is being done to itself. Okay? There's action that somebody does. There's action that you do. And there's action you do to yourself. This is what this verb is. It's an action being done to itself. Meaning it should read like this. Of his own desires, he's being drawn away of himself and being allured of himself. The action is done to himself. This is what he's doing to himself. Why? Because this is the source of the problem. It's himself. The process begins with an inward emotion, an impulse, a feeling that appeals to our flesh. Here referring to our lust or desire. Now, let me just make a little commercial here again. Lust is a too limited of an idea. It seems to include only something sexual. But that's not the case which James is making. It can include that, but it's not exclusive to that. For instance, in 1 John 2:15, listen to this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's what can appeal and arouse unredeemed flesh. One, emotions are stirred. The desire of your flesh. Food, clothing, muscles, looks, hairdos, jewelry, sexes, strength, longevity, sleep, etc., right? None of which are evil in themselves. God has given all those things to be good things for us because he's provided for us, but they can be turned into an evil when desired above God and faith in Christ, and a word, loved more than God. Verse 12 ended, God gives a crown of life to those who love him. And here we actually take these things and idolize them. We put them before God and we love them before God. That's the lust of the flesh. Then there's the desire of the eyes. entertainment, movies, TV, material things, cars, houses, toys, whatever you can cast your eye upon that will cause coveting and love for more than the Lord. Again, those things can be innocent of themselves. Some of them are just abstract. But when they become desired and lust for more than God, then it is sinful. It turns into a temptation to sin. And third, the desire to boast about your pride of life. I have this much money. I'm this and this in the company. I do this and this. I'm this prominent person. I have this power. I have this prestige. I have this fame. I have this fortune. You can see a lot of that in Hollywood and so forth. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, lust or desire here in James means more than just a sexual connotation. It includes practically anything out there that exists in the world. The process of temptation is to have one, two, or all three of these desires provoke impulse, emotions, and feelings to the point you begin to entertain with the mind and you carry yourself away from safety towards enticement. Let me just make another little commercial. What may allure you and entice you may not allure somebody else and entice somebody else. Everybody has their own certain thing that draws them. So like I said, somebody said, well, I don't know why you have a problem. I have no problem with that. It's different for everybody, but you get carried away. Once the emotions have been aroused and the mind begins to justify and calculate how to get it, at this point, it is still just temptation. Now, let me say something else. That's why I have to come back and revisit all this. Temptation is not sin. Jesus prayed, said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Here's temptation, but don't enter into it. Don't engage into it. Don't be drawn away and enticed and then have that conception that we're going to talk about. Temptation can be an abstract thing. It can just be something abstract. But when it can turn into temptation, when, like I said, it's desired more than God, when it can be looked at and it can be lusted after and so forth, and then all of a sudden you have all these senses that we talked about, these emotions being aroused, the mind begins to justify and calculate how to get it. But when the will gets involved, that's the problem. The will gets involved. Then you have a volitional choice to pursue until satisfied. Then you have sin. You can have stuff going on in your mind. But when stuff starts going on in your mind for a long time, and your emotions get aroused, and you begin to start calculating and justifying and start planning, then you start make this volitional choice, and next thing you know, you have sin. Sin is the yes of the will to temptation. The resistance is gone. I'm not resisting this anymore. Sin is the act of the will, and is only possible when the will assents to some unholy influence. You have to recognize that. And you have to say and admit to yourself, it's my own desires that's causing this problem to be enticed. It is me, it is my own will that has consented. Here lies the problem. And there's a process, and I've already put two steps into the process, and you have to realize the source, and you have to recognize the process. But by faith in Christ, there is a steadfastness, a refusal to answer the enticement. That's called a resisting endurance, or an endurance to resist. We'll talk about that. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When you do that, you are destroying speculations that rise up against what you know to be true. Your weapons are not of the flesh, they're spiritual. We don't combat the flesh with the flesh. We combat the flesh with the Spirit. And they're divinely powerful, this verse says. Taking every thought captive. You know, sometimes all you have to do is say, I reject that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, vanquish that from my mind. I just seen something I shouldn't have seen. Lord, erase that from my memory banks. Taking every thought captive. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you don't want to carry out the desires of the flesh, walk by the Spirit. That's what it says. What you want to do is stop the process before it gets started. You want to nip it in the bud before it starts to grow. You don't want the process to get to verse 15, right? Verse 15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You don't want it to get to that point. There's the enticement, which appeals to your desire. Then the desire joins with the temptation. And then you have a conception. The act of procreation leads to conception, to gestation, gestation to birth. Once the process is set in motion, it just takes over. Once the process is set in motion, it just takes over. James takes on a metaphor of the birth process here, if you notice that. Conception is when two things are joined. That's what conception was. Two things are joined. When temptation is joined with the desire of the unredeemed flesh, you have a conception. You have a baby, and its name is death. Just as a baby is a baby before it's born, so sin is sin before it can be fully realized. And when it's fully realized, it's sin. And when sin is accomplished, it says, or full grown, or completely expressed, it brings forth death. Let me just define death for you here. Death is separation in the biblical sense. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God kicked them out of the garden and put a cherubim with a flaming sword and said, we're separated. We're separated. There is physical death. They lived so long and they died. And their soul goes somewhere and the body goes in the grave. There is separation. The soul separated from the body. It was sin that led spiritual death in the garden. Not only did God separate them from him, his presence, but they died spiritually. He said, the day you eat it, you shall surely die. They didn't drop dead that day, but they did die spiritually. They were hiding from God. They were ashamed. They tried to cover themselves. Something had changed in the constitution of Adam and Eve. It is sin that causes physical death. We know that the universality of sin is in the world because everybody dies. So we know everybody's a sinner. It will be sin that will consign people to ultimate separation from God in hell, called the second death. The second death is when people are separated from God for eternity. That's in the book of Revelation. But there are all sorts of death that sin can bring forth in the Christian life. All sorts of death. Sin can cause death to a relationship. Sin can cause death to your health. Something you should be eating, drink stuff you shouldn't be drinking. It can cause death to your job. Certain sin can get you fired. It can cause death to a ministry. Many people have been disqualified from ministry because of sin. It can bring death to marriages. What do you think is the number one cause of divorce? Sin. It can bring death to Bible reading. Death to your prayer life. I don't want to pray. I have unconfessed sin. And I know my prayers are going to bounce off the ceiling. You can't even pray because you have unrepentant sin. You don't want to read your Bible because you want to be convicted of your sin. It can bring death to fellowship. I don't want to be around other Christians because they might see how sinful I am. Bring death to your worship. You can't even open your hymn books and really sing praises to the Lord because you have unrepentant sin. Death to faithfulness and joy and so on. You get the point? Death is separation. You can look over the course of human history and you can see the wreckage of sin. Death everywhere. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is the cause of every quarrel and fight and war that has ever been, the death of millions, the death of nations, the death of freedoms, the death of people, the death of peace and safety. James says in James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Question. Answer. Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Think about that. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. You're different. If we could just recognize the process of temptation, that there's a step that leads to death, it may cause you to realize the source. The problem is within us, and to deal with it on the emotional level. You have to deal with it on the emotional level before it gets entertained and rationalized in the mind, leading to the act of the will and disobedience. The Bible says, listen to this, anything that is not of faith is sin. Wow. anything that is not of faith is sin. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when we don't live by the Word of God, like I said, faith is knowing the mind of God and obeying it. What do you find in the mind of God? In the Word of God. And you take the Word of God and you apply it to your life and you obey it. And when you don't do that, it's sin. When you do that, it's faith. And if you don't do that, you cannot please God. Faith is the victory that never lets the process get started. Faith says, no, that doesn't appeal to me. I love the Lord way more than I love that. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is good news for all of us. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Let me stop right there for a minute. In other words, temptation is not super powerful. You cannot get victory over it. Yes, you can. It's common. It comes from human nature. But it can be overcome. Because it says, and God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Be able to endure to resist it. Look for the escape. There's a temptation. It's not super powerful. It's not superhuman. It's not outside of you getting victory over it. Matter of fact, God is not allowing more than you can take and handle. And also, He makes a way of escape that you can be able to resist it and get victory over it. What you have to do is look for that way of escape. Like I said, faith is knowing the mind of God as revealed in Scripture and applying it to your trials and temptations. God has made a way of escape, and it's right there spelled out in the Word of God. But if you don't know the Word of God, you won't even recognize the escape when the door is open. To escape by obedience, faithful obedience to God's Word, enduring because you love Christ more than what is being dangled in your face. So here's 2 points. Recognize the source of temptation. Recognize the process of temptation. Now, point number 3. Remember the deceit of temptation. Look at verse 16. Remember the deceit. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, he's writing to Christians. And this is for Christians, right? Because he said, my beloved brethren. Remember that every temptation has a hook disguised as bait to deceive you, my beloved brother. A term of endearment. Every temptation has a hook disguised as bait to deceive you. So you will bite. And then the whole process begins and you end up as fish dinner for someone. I took Malachi fishing the other day. We went through great pains to hide that hook so the fish wouldn't see it. And to put something on that hook we knew the fish would like. And cast out there hoping we could allure and entice and draw him away from his safety. Snag him. And, Poppy, are we going to eat this fish if we catch it? Of course. Right? Just think about that. That's what the world, the enemy, the flesh is trying to get you. Just make you dead in somebody's fish dinner. Temptation is always disguised and deceitful. Meaning, it's trying to lead you to death. It's trying to lead you to death. Remember, there's always a hook in temptation to disobey God, to be drawn away and enticed to sin, to act in the flesh and not by faith. No, what we need to do is take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me ask you a question. If I take a mouse trap and I open a mouse trap and I put a big old piece of cheese in the mouse trap or peanut butter and I put it right there, and then a mouse comes along, and goes over and wham! Slams his head and his eyes bulge out and he's dead. What killed the mouse? I know it's graphic, but it's meant for a purpose. What killed the mouse? The mouse trap? No. The cheese? Or the peanut butter? The mouse himself killed himself, right? If he'd walked by and said, not interested, kept tooling along, he'd have been just fine. But he said, I like that. See? It appealed to what he liked. The lust of the mouse himself killed the mouse. If I had put a piece of cardboard on that mouse trap, you just walk right by, right? That's the point. Here's what you need to do when you begin to sense something trying to resurrect your unredeemed flesh. You know, you've been crucified with Christ. That whole old man is dead. We have a problem of resurrecting an old man, strapping him on our back and walking around with him, and it just stinks up the whole place. This is what happens when your senses try to resurrect your crucified flesh. And this is a great point. This is the point I wanted to get to. Refocus. Refocus to overcome temptation. Refocus to overcome temptation. Look at verse 17. Every good thing bestowed. Every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. When temptation comes along with a big, ugly hook, all covered with something that is meant to appeal to your unredeemed flesh, to bring about your separation from everything that is good and holy and godly, refocus. Look away. Look away from what God has not given to you to what God has given you. This is a great point. And that's why James writes that in verse 17. Look away from what God has not given to you to what He has given to you. In other words, you do not need anything that God has not already given you. God has already given you a lot of things. Why don't we look at what He has given us instead of looking and being drawn away by what He has not given us? If God wanted you to have something that you are being tempted by, listen to this, He would have already given it to you if that's what was best for you. Do you think God is not going to give you what's best for you? That was the lie in the garden. Oh, God is withholding something from you, and unless you eat this tree, you won't really have all that God has for you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. But I do. No. If God has not already given it to you, then that's not what's best for you. The text says in verse 17 that every good gift bestowed and every perfect gift is from the immutable grace of a loving Heavenly Father. Just think of all what God has given you. Listen, the essence of temptation and to sin is wanting what God has not provided. In a word, discontentment. Discontentment. Think about TV ads or magazines or newspaper ads. What they're saying is, what you have is not good enough. What we have is better. Don't be satisfied. Be discontent with this car or this or that. And get this. I'm trying to breed discontentment and just flash everything before you to get this. Our stuff is better. What you have is not good enough. But James says you can trust God's goodness. His plans for your good are unchanging, as Miss Leonie just sang about. Think about all the different temptations to sin, to disobey, to act in the flesh, and not by faith. Stealing, fornication, adultery, lying, covetousness, anger, contention, and more. All these things are prompted by discontentment. They're prompted by the thinking that what God has given you isn't good enough. So I need to steal this from this person. God has given me a life of purity, but I need to forsake that and disobey that and get in sexual immorality. Or the wife I have isn't good enough, and I need to go commit adultery with somebody. Or I'm trying to hide something because I want something better that God has given me, so I'm going to lie, or I'm going to covet, and on it goes. You see that? All wanting what God has not provided because of discontentment. This world's evil society, unbelievers, God-haters, the devil, demons, and even your flesh are all trying to breed discontentment with God, just like in the garden. Satan is using the same old lie, the same old trick. He's just wrapping the candy in a different coating. So here comes temptation, trying to appeal to your desires, which are never content. What do? Refocus. Take your eyes off what God has not given you and put them on what God has given you. Instead of longing and looking for what we don't have, look at what you do have. Everything that you have has come from the Lord. It's good. It's perfect. It's a gift of God's grace. James says, think about all the good and perfect gifts God has given you. Your family. Look at your family. Look at the friends you have. Look at your spouse. What about your children? Focus on what God has given you. What about the church? He's given you His Bible. He's given you health. He's given you prosperity. He's given you time, the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given you your job, your very vocation. He's given you other Christians to fellowship with. It could go on and on and on. All the things that God has given you. Refocus on what God has given you. If men would have eyes only for their wife, instead of being tempted to look at somebody else and say, let me look at the wonderful gift that God has given me, my own wife, they wouldn't launch off into adultery. If men would say, the Lord has a perfect woman for me one day, they wouldn't launch off into fornication. And so on it goes. Refocus. Well, if you're having any difficulty thinking about all the good and perfect gifts that should draw your attention away from temptation to the tremendous blessings of God. Well, let's read verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among creatures. It seems here, after verse 17, that James set his pen down, went over and got a glass of water, was thinking about what he wrote. He says, I'm trying to get these people to refocus on what God has given them, all the good and perfect gifts, how to get victory over this temptation. And then he writes down, he writes verse 18, he says, oh yeah, think about the fact that God saved you by his sovereign grace. Think about the fact that you're saved. Think about that of Christ dying for you on the cross. Think about how you got saved by God's design of hearing the word of God. Besides just the perfect gifts he's given you in this life, think about your salvation. Think about that. That ought to be enough. And think about his love for you and your love for him. That ought to be enough to get you victory over temptation. You can trust God's love for you. Look at the cross, right? If he gave you his son, will he not freely give you all things that you need in this life? And why would we want to launch off onto what he has not given us? Well, that's the introduction to Christian faith and how to understand and overcome temptation. Next week, we're going to go back. We're going to revisit those points and look at them a little more in detail. But can you remember those 4 points this morning? Realize the source. Recognize the process. Remember the deceit. Refocus to overcome. At least you can leave with that, right? So now we need to go back and look at each one of those points in a little more detail. And we're just going to hang more meat on that skeleton I gave you this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are debtors, but a debt we can never pay. What has been purchased for us on the cross of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God that has been given for us, has paid the price of our sin, could never ever be repaid. All we can do is in love and gratitude and thankfulness, submit to this type of love, this kind of gracious love, and love back. And Lord, we don't want to sin against you. I pray, Lord, that if we have even this day, that you would help us to realize that there's restoration immediately with confession and repentance. Immediately. You know how to restore the fields the locusts have eaten. Some of us have gone deep into the woods of sin, and it may take just that long to come back out of the woods. But there needs to be a turning. And what the locusts have eaten, you can restore. You restore the soul. You restore and reconcile peace with us and peace with each other. Lord, help us this morning to take this word that has been preached this morning and proclaimed as being authoritative truth from your word. And Lord, help us to realize that we get bombarded with so much in the world that we need this time. However long it is, we need this time to deconstruct what has been bombarded on our minds and to have our conscience properly informed from your word, that we can live victorious lives, that we can get victory over sin, that we can be used by you, that we can be blessed. Help us, Lord. Help us, I pray. Help this church. I pray this in Jesus' holy name and for his glory. Amen.